Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We're going to be continuing in our study today with the sophisticated spiritual life. And we will do that after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and for strict concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us the privilege to gather here today. We're grateful to you for the freedom we enjoy in this client nation. We are cognizant of the fact that over time, the walls of Fortress America have eroded, and it is because of those who stand fast in the gap that we have an opportunity to continue forward under your grace and serving in your plan. It is our prayer that what we do here today will give us motivation and encouragement to continue doing our part in this march forward in our effort not only to grow in grace personally, but to contribute to the solidification of the client nation which we are so privileged to be a part. We are grateful to you for the discipline you're bringing upon us now, that it may be a wake-up call for the nation so that we might go back to the foundational principles of our society and as a result start afresh with liberty, with justice, with freedom and opportunity. And to these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of the discouraging things for a pastor is to labor for 25 years to teach the Word of God and have those within the congregation not appreciate the privilege they enjoy in a free society. Therefore, they have the information in order to orient to society, to the various exigencies that one faces on a day, but they're not dedicated enough to give a full frontal effort to make sure that their souls are continuously fed with the Word of God. The lackadaisical attitude that is prevailing presently among the doctrinal community is frustrating to those who've been giving clarion calls for a decade, and this church is no exception. And therefore, those who are members of this church, who are presently listening on the internet, just know this. I just may shut down the internet any day now. I'm just a little bit fed up with the fact that we do not have the proper response to the Word of God at a time when it is imperative for our survival. Now, we've been studying the full armor of God. Let's see if any of you have it. The Roman army began our study. We noted its organizational structure. The Roman warrior's panoply came next. And then awards and decorations followed that. Then in the second section, we noted the Lord's army. The first paragraph, the Christian warrior's panoply, led us to the doctrine of the royal law. First of all, definition and description. Second, principles. Thirdly, the royal law in the incarnation. And then four, the royal law in salvation, where we noted the doctrine of justification. And finally, the royal law and the sophisticated spiritual life, subtitle, Do You Know What You're Doing? We noted a few things along the way as we introduced this study last Thursday. We noted when a believer acquires a personal sense of destiny, he enjoys a disposition of soul by which he lives his life in the light of eternity and enters into the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, the sophisticated spiritual life involves the problem-solving devices. As you can see on the board, and you should be familiar with these, whether you apply them or not is another thing. But it's nice that you are familiar with them should you decide to utilize them. Secondly, the believer's relationship with others is summed up by the royal law. And it is expressed by the application of problem-solving device number 8, which is unconditional love toward all mankind. And that is a problem-solving device that is desperately needed, not only in our church, but in society. For there are many of you who simply can't find the wherewithal to make application of problem-solving device number 8. You're all self-centered, you can't seem to get over yourself, and you can't orient to the fact that people fail. And the reason you can't use number 8 is you have never discovered number 7, which is the prerequisite, and that is personal love for God. You haven't advanced to the point to where you understand that concept, and therefore you're at war with each other. Now, the link between one's personal sense of destiny and the ability to love one's fellow man unconditionally is problem-solving device number 7, personal love for God. This is the mystery doctrine of the church age for those who think they're advancing in the Word of God but can't seem to function in it. And this is what is missing. The first stage of the sophisticated spiritual life is the development of spiritual self-esteem, which is expressed by personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind. That introduces you to sophistication, and that is going to be the subject for our study for the next few hours. The sophisticated thought process that is necessary to be a victor, someone who is a front ranker in this invisible war. And so many of you come here but are not qualified to do battle. And I know you're not qualified to do battle because you can't seem to get along with each other. And that is a telling concept. We are not to hold hands and sing kumbaya, but we are not to be involved in mental attitude and verbal sins either. And how is it you manage this? Priority one, love God. If you can do that, then you can love His children. And you start in the church with fellow believers and work your way outward from there, other people, and ultimately your enemy. How are you going to love your enemy? There are many enemies out there for us. This country is replete with people worthy of enemyhood. I could give you a long list of people I could hate. And I'd have justification. I just spoke with a lady who works for a local university. And she said they had an exercise at this school where they put a big board up for some kind of a politically correct day. And what it was designed to do was to express who it is that has hated you. And if someone has said something that has offended you, to write it on this board. Someone called me a bad name. Really? Where were you at Sandbox 101? People call you bad names all day long. I've just called you some bad names. Are you offended? What the students did, though, being self-centered, is they decided that what the appeal was for them to go up and tell who they hated. And so what they were writing, I hate my math teacher. I hate school. I hate all of these people here, and they list their names, and I hope they die in a fire. That's the kind of response they got. And so the teacher that puts this up here was flabbergasted and said, No. What I want to know is what they're saying to you, not what you're saying to them. They're not sophisticated in their thinking. Someone says something to you that offends you, why does it offend you? Think that much of yourself? Why would you be offended by someone who was so rude and crass as to verbalize that in front of you? What difference does it make to you? Do you not have a personal sense of destiny? Do you not understand what the number one priority is in your life is to grow in grace, and the people on the perimeters are inconsequential, and what they think amounts to nothing? Why are you offended? It takes a person who is extremely stuck on themselves to get all hot and bothered about what somebody says about them. Take it as it is, a person who is out of sorts for whatever reason, or is just plain rude. Could we not all get up a list of people that irritate us? Could we not all get up a list if we were to forget our doctrinal instructions and find out just exactly who in my mind's eye is someone who's worthy of my hatred? We could get a list, couldn't we? What good would it do? I'm telling you, you're out of fellowship. You're disoriented to the plan of God. These people that you're directing your wrath toward are keeping you out of fellowship, and you're not growing in grace. In fact, you're retrogressing and you're losing the battle. Entry into the sophisticated spiritual life occurs when the believer develops a personal sense of destiny, a clear vision of one's eternal future. And that is the sophisticated life there. Now, it looks a bit complicated maybe for some, but you've seen it enough that you ought to understand it. And what you see as spiritual self-esteem is where you are confident about who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are a warrior for Christ. Now, we have Mark Davey here with us today. Mark, were you ever offended when one of those Taliban shot in your direction?
Not at all.
Not at all. That's their job. They're doing their job. That's what they do. They shoot at you. And if you stand there and say, I am offended by the fact you shot at me. You don't shoot at me. At which point, you get shot. It's a verbal round is no different from a real round. It's fired at somebody who on the other side of that battlefield thinks they've got a legitimate argument against you. Now, if you get offended by them firing the verbal round and you start firing your verbal rounds, you're going to lose because you both are in the dark. I am not suggesting by that people whose job it to fire back, such as Mark, should stand there and give some kind of Bible class to them. His job is to kill them. And he's to do it under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if he can stack bodies to where they blot out the sun, then that is great advance toward the sophisticated spiritual life. Well, let's talk about a destiny. Oxford English Dictionary gives us a definition, or two, under destinate, to set apart for a particular purpose. You have a personal sense of destiny, and destiny indicates something that will occur in the future. To predetermine in the way of a divine decree. You're in the decree. When you believed in Christ, you had a destiny, but you have to discover it. And when you discover it, you realize that there's an eternal future for you, and this is just, let's call it the waiting room. Life on this earth is the waiting room to enter into your eternal destiny. And how you manage the people in the waiting room determines whether you have blessings, escrow, great phenomenal challenges to your ability to comprehend the fantastic. Or you can react and respond and get into verbal wars and dislike and hate, and you'll be chopping cotton on somebody's back 40. Happy to be there, but naked. You're in the decree. Your future is set and determined. That's the personal sense of destiny. Nothing that happens in the waiting room, therefore, should distract you. Destined to appoint or fix beforehand, to predetermine by an unalterable decree or ordinance, letting you know that your future is unalterable. Destiny, the power or agency by which, according to various systems of belief, all events or certain particular events are unalterably predetermined. What are these events? The fact that when you die physically, your soul and spirit go to heaven in interim body. The fact that you will ultimately be resurrected. The fact you will appear before the evaluation tribunal of Christ. The fact that you then will be the bride of Christ and follow Him back as He comes to planet Earth to resolve the issue of the angelic warfare and defeat Lucifer for the final time and establish His millennial kingdom in which you will function in some political capacity for 1,000 years. That's your destiny. Do you believe it? Or are you hung up on trying to make it here in the waiting room? Have you ever been in a waiting room, say in a doctor's office? You go in there and you're not there because you're feeling good. You're not there because you are in the best of health. And sometimes the situations are such you think, well, this may be it for me. And then you run into that lady at the front desk. I don't know what's going on behind that little glass sliding door, but apparently it hasn't been a good day for her. You walk up to her and you say, "Hi, I'm Joe Griffin. I have an appointment with Dr. Fred Jones this morning at 11. Sign here. Boom. Then the door opens. Fill out these forms. It's HIPAA. It's, yes, it's all right with me if you chip me. Yes, it's all right with me if you tell everybody about everything that happens here today. And you happen to be at the urologist office, which is where you go to a urologist office, you've lost all your dignity. There's none left once you get out of there. And the most humiliating part of it all is they have these lady nurses that assist the doctor at every step of the way. And there are a lot of steps. Here's a funny word, destiny. That's double E at the end. The person for whom something is destined. So you're destinies. And when a person believes in Christ, he has a fixed destiny. However, the reality of this certainty comes more and more into focus and its details revealed through spiritual growth. And that is the issue of spiritual growth. And locking into that obligation becomes the issue in your life and the angelic conflict. Spiritual growth. Mandate, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You love me, keep my mandates. Now let's go back here. You love me, keep my mandates. And if you don't know the mandates, you can't keep them. You can't follow the directives of the playbook. And He's going to throw some flags on you. And that's divine discipline, trying to kick and goad you back into the wheel tracks of righteousness. And then you try to get along with your fellow man. You cannot do it. Just can't. Don't have the power to do it. Don't have the resources to do it. So, the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life convinces beyond doubt that what the Bible reveals about our future with Christ in heaven is of more certainty than the realities we face in life. The invisible is more real to you than the visible. We noted that in Romans 8, 24 and 25, where you find the word elpis, translated hope, but better conveyed as confident expectation. Hope has to do with things yet future. You don't hope for things that are presently in front of you that you can see. What you hope for are things that have not yet occurred but are expected to some degree. And hope in the English dictionary oftentimes leaves doubt as to whether something will actually happen that you hope will happen. But in Elpis, you have absolute confidence that it will occur. And we noted that. The development of confident expectation is the result of consistent study of the Word of God. Elpis grows in its power, grows in its ability to confidently expect as you grow in grace. Romans 15, 4 through 6 gave us that. The believer's advance from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood is encapsulated in one verse, and I'll read this to you. Read it yesterday. We had a wedding ceremony here down front, and this is a verse among several that I always quote at a wedding. But now keep on remaining in faith. Pistis is the word there, the faith rest technique of spiritual childhood. If all you're doing is using the faith rest technique, you're no further advanced than the Jews in the dispensation of Israel. Keep on remaining in faith. Hope is next, elpis, absolute confidence in one's destiny. That's the transition from spiritual adolescence to spiritual adulthood. And then finally, love is agape. And that is the virtuous relationship with God, which is personal love, number 7, and man, unconditional love, and spiritual adulthood. That's problem-solving device number 8. And the greatest of these is virtue love. These tandem problem-solving devices, loving God first, enabling you to love others secondly. And 7 comes before 8. Now, the ability of a believer to make this advance is based on spiritual growth. The end result is spiritual sophistication, the ability to think on a level that shames the wise. We noted that in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 24 through 31. Now, the imputation of free will to every individual believer then gives him the opportunity to advance to a level of wisdom that confounds and shames the wise of the world. You have a body of thought, an inventory of ideas that is accumulated from infinite perspicacity. You are allowed to think on an infinite level with the power of the Holy Spirit and therefore understand levels of truth that the ordinary man cannot perceive. You therefore have a leg up on everybody if you can learn the information and stay filled with the Holy Spirit. You can outthink the opposition in the invisible war. But if you remain in all of these internecine conflicts, it's not going to happen because you're out of fellowship. And although you may recall certain principles, you can't accurately apply them because the Holy Spirit is not involved. It is only with wisdom acquired from Bible study that enables the believer to become a spiritual sophisticate. It is the thinking of God distilled into the pages of Scripture and inculcated into the soul of an individual that foments radical change in one's behavior patterns, character traits, and in his lifestyle. Now, the concept of the sophisticated spiritual life must be explained and analyzed so that the application of the royal law can become a part of a believer's lifestyle. So let's get cracking on that. First of all, the idea of sophistication needs some attention. The etymology of this English word, sophistication, traces back to the Attic Greek noun sophia and the Greek adjective sophos. A definition of each of these words lays groundwork for its English application. So let's take a look at this, first of all, from the Complete Word Study Dictionary. Under the entry of sophia. This, by the way, is usually translated wisdom. Sophia is deep knowledge, natural and moral insight and learning. Cultivation of the mind and enlightened understanding. Is your mind cultivated? Do you know what it takes to cultivate? First of all, you got to plant something. I've done that. Someone told me, you take these seeds here, boy, and you go out there to that little half acre I got, and you put these in a little row, and it'll grow food. So I did. I didn't realize what a drastic mistake it was. But when you put seeds in the ground, and you wait a little while, up pop these plants. And if it rains, and if you go hoe, and if you pull weeds, and if you take care of this, make sure the weeds don't overwhelm the plant, then fruit will come. corn and peas and okra and things of that nature. But if you put the seed in the ground, you cover it up, and you just wait for it to happen on its own, it'll come up all right. But if you don't water it, it's going to be drenched, it'll crack, it'll go brown, it'll die. If you don't keep the weeds away, they'll overwhelm it. And in the end, you might have something dangling off the end of some of it, but it won't be worth eating. And so when you come to the Word of God, you plant a seed of truth. But that seed of truth is one concept among thousands, even millions, that are found in Scripture. They have to be watered. The watering is the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, where He takes it, gives it more definition, more clarity, links it with other concepts and ideas that causes it to grow. And ultimately you have an entire crop of thoughts that have been developed and cultivated and are producing fruit. And if you can't stay filled with the Spirit and you can't keep the momentum of the cultivating process underway consistently, day in and day out, the weeds of cosmic thought will overwhelm it. Now here's more on Sophia: wisdom, knowledge, insight, and deep understanding. Then Sophos, that's the adjective. Now listen to this. The meaning of Sophos in the New Testament and its Hebrew equivalent, Chokma, differs from the classical meaning in at least two ways. First of all, the biblical concept of wisdom is theocentric rather than anthropocentric. Then, human wisdom is not the subject here, it is divine wisdom. It denotes an understanding of God's ways. Literally, wisdom signifies the possession of a certain adeptness or practical ability. It does not necessarily imply brilliance or scholastic training. Rather, Sophos indicates adroitness, the ability to apply with skill what one knows, especially religious truth. I mean, it's versatility. When you're in an incident, a situation, a circumstance, and it catches you by surprise, you have to be adroit. You have to have an inventory of ideas. You have to have weapons you can draw and that you can utilize on the spot without a whole lot of thought, because the wisdom has it such that you know what to do under those given circumstances. Therefore, the skill involved, spiritual skill. I think you'll have a diagram of spiritual skills in here somewhere. There they are. The spiritual skills. Are you skillful in staying filled with the Holy Spirit by use of rebound? Or are you convinced you don't sin every day? I've been at this for 23 years. I don't sin anymore. And you're lying. You just sinned, by the way. You just lied. And then there's Operation Z, which is consistently in Bible study, consistently there, plugging away, grinding it out, even when you don't feel good. I'm so tired today, I'm not going to get up and go to church and get face-to-face for the dynamics of a face-to-face ministry. I will stay here on my spotted bottom and listen on the internet. You develop problem-solving devices. And the problem-solving devices reflect spiritual childhood, spiritual adolescence, and spiritual sophistication, meaning spiritual adulthood. And it's a process that has to go on day in and day out through an inordinate number of boring Bible classes, but you gut it out because you've learned that the thought process you acquire under the teaching of the Holy Spirit elevates your level of concentration and perspicacity, your flexibility under pressure that the ordinary person does not possess. So we have the theocentric versus the anthropocentric. It denotes an understanding of God's ways. Lastly, wisdom signifies the possession of a certain adeptness or practical ability. It does not necessarily imply brilliance or scholastic training. Rather, Sophos indicates adroitness, the ability to apply with skill what one knows. Skilled in learning, intelligence, enlightened in respect to things both human and divine. Now, the concept behind each of these definitions is expressed in this excerpt from Gerhard Friedrich. This is from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And within this context, we find a key passage that is going to shine great focused light on the rest of our study for the sophisticated spiritual life. So Friedrich writes this, from the adjective sophos, there developed quite early the abstract noun sophia. An important point is that in contrast to specific epistemological terms, epistemology means the concept and process of learning. An important point is that in contrast to specific epistemological terms like gnosis and synesis and others, in which we have verbal abstracts, sophia is derived from an adjective. Now get this, and always denotes a quality, never an activity. Memorize that. We're talking about wisdom, and wisdom is where you get sophisticated thought. And the key word is sophos and sophia. And the concept here is sophia is derived from an adjective and always, 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 always in Scripture when mentioned denotes a quality, never an activity. Now you say, well, fine. What does that mean? I continue. This is the reason for the great shift which took place in its meaning. In general, sophia denotes a materially complete and hence unusual knowledge and ability. In the early Greek period, any practical skill of this kind counted as wisdom. Okay? Then during the classical period, the range of meaning was strongly restricted to theoretical and intellectual knowledge, getting away from doing things through skill, talent, ability, to the way one thinks. Therefore, and finally, in the usage of the philosophical schools of Hellenism and later antiquity, the practical element was united again with the theoretical in the ideal picture of a wise man. Now here's the principle. Sophia always denotes quality, never an activity. Wisdom, the word wisdom is all over Scripture. If you want a good education in wisdom, you go to, say, the early Proverbs, specifically, let's say, Proverbs 8. In that passage, the Word of God is speaking, is personified. And wisdom implies the Word of God, or Bible doctrine, or Scripture, however you want to phrase that. Wisdom is speaking. In other words, if you want to advance, if you want to acquire sophisticated thought, then come to me. And what it is an appeal to come to the Word of God if you want to elevate your thought above the mundane. Come to the Word of God and you will find wisdom. The emphasis is on unusual knowledge. And some of you are specialists in certain areas of expertise. You know a lot about what you do. You can talk with the jargon of your profession. There are acrostics that you use that everyone in your periphery understand. There are technical words you use that everyone in your periphery understand. And if you were to go out to the boys at the bar and you were to fire out a few of those, they'd look at you cross-eyed saying, what are you talking about? And Paul's laughing there because he's got his own language, Koine Greek. And the boys in the back up there, too, they know this language. And they can speak it at a table. You think, well, he's had too many beers. It's not that at all. He just speaks that way. And there's people back there that understand economics and finance and all that. They've got the words they use, and they talk those, and then sit around a table, and they're at deacons' meeting when Danny gets red-faced about the budget, and they fire out these terms. I have no idea what they're talking about. They say, what do you think about this? All in favor say yes. And I say, yes, yes. I agree. There are people all over this congregation that do different things. Like Mark, though, he can talk things about warfare. I don't understand that. They shoot at me, I shoot back. But I don't know how. I mean, I'm going to hide behind this. He says, that's not a good place. And so I don't know. But he's got his jargon, speaks in acrostics. So we don't understand that. He'll come up here next session, and he'll start telling you some of this, and you won't have any idea what he's talking about. So just raise your hand, and he'll tell you what he means. With school teachers, I remember when I took certain courses in school, like English grammar. I mean, I'm still lost on the participle and the subjunctive. I have no clue what that is. And take an adverb. What is that? So I don't know. But I call that jargon. But then people have all of this jargon they have in their professions. Then they come into a church, and I use a word like sophisticated spiritual life. I don't know. Pick one of these. He's too hard. He makes these things up. These acrostics make me confused. Fine. This is my bailiwick, and if you want to understand what I'm talking about, you have to come back a lot. And you can't get up to go get Doritos and your beer. You got to stay with it the whole 2 hours. Quality is an absolute, while activity or ability is relative. Disneyland churches have a lot of ability and activity going on. Everybody's out in the aisles, carrying on, acting the fool, jumping up and down, yabber, 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 talking during the sermon. And they've got all these bands going. Everybody's playing their instrument. Singing over here, instruments over here, choir doing the doo-wahs. And then the preacher gets up, and he gets everything up in a lather. And people would get all excited, and when they leave, they say, "Man, it was a great service here today." And he used not one single word that confused anybody. That's activity, and that's ability. Now, you take these people. I've seen them. I'm a country and bluegrass fan, and these people sing good, and I like to hear them pick. And they sing gospel songs that's big in bluegrass. And they sing great gospel songs. But then you find out later on who they are. They just sing the songs that the people want to hear. It's not a testimony. They're singing the songs the people want to hear. Sing us a good old gospel song, Fred. He'll knock one out. It's not, the ability is one thing. That's genetic or trained. Talent is inherited. And you can use it for the glory of God, but it contributes nothing to your spiritual growth. Heathen can sing and do the hoochie-coo. Heathen can dance and play instruments. Heathen do this constantly on television. I watched I Think I Can Sing, and it's turning out this year not many can. Heathen. And I'm tossing heathen, by the way, is a special term. And I'm leading you up to the use of heathen. Is heathen an offensive word? That will be the question. Do you know any heathen? Do you know what a heathen is? And when you call them heathen, does it offend them? We'll see. The sophisticated spiritual life is quality, not activity, as is indicated by English definitions. Now, here's sophistication defined. The process or result of becoming knowledgeable, complex, or developed. Is your knowledge complex? Is it developed? Is it advanced? Sophisticated, having acquired worldly knowledge or refinement. Complex, complicated, refined. Sophisticated, a system developed to a high degree of complexity. A system, mind you, of a person of their thoughts and understanding, aware of and able to interpret complex issues. Can you look at a circumstance, a situation, and immediately sum it up? Nobody's got to say anything either. I'm telling you what communicates more than anything is a facial expression. You can read people like a book and they never say a word. Know exactly what's going on in there. And how do you acquire that ability? Well, I see this woman on Bill O'Reilly. She comes on every now and then, and she's able to read how people, you know, hold their shoulder, nod their head, or blink their eyes, and all of that means something, you know. And I don't know about that, but she claims she's good, so I'll go with her. But she's able to read people's body language, she says, and able to tell what they're up to, whether they're lying or not. Well, usually it's politicians. Hell, I can predict that. He's lying. And so, I don't know about that, but when you're dealing with people and you want to know what's going on, just watch the facial expression. Watch that, the face. Not where the shoulder slumps or where they hold the head this way or that way. Watch what's in the face. And they'll tell it all and they won't leave anything out. The believer who advances to the sophisticated spiritual life has done the hard slog of learning the entire realm of systematic theology. Do you know the entire realm of systematic theology? Do you know Christology? Surely you know about Hamartiology. You're experts in that. Soteriology, you should be up to speed on that one. How about eschatology? People love eschatology. They love to know about things that ain't happened yet. They want to be one up on everybody. I know what's going to happen. And then they start predicting the rapture. The rapture is going to come because Obama said thus and so. Right. And he's not the Antichrist. He's not. The Antichrist comes from Europe. Okay? Not Hawaii. That, they just call him out right there. So get away from that heresy. I know what you're up to. You're in a hard slog of not being in Bible class. And the hard slog is everything's coming in around you because the country's gone to hell in a handbasket. That's what's happening here. And so you're saying, quoting John, "Come, Lord Jesus." But he ain't coming because the whole deal, and you say, well, the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. Yes, it could. Yes, indeed it could. But let's just look at it this way. Let's consider for a moment it's not going to be anytime soon. And what we're up against here is national discipline, well and richly deserved. We have bought hell, and it's hell to pay. And so we're going to have to buckle down, Winsocky. We're going to have to hang on with the doctrine we've got, and we're going to have to use sophisticated thought to deal with the people who are about to lose their minds. Are you among them? Is there a nutball among us? Is there someone here who has not been loyal to doctrine or shows up and puts on that little grin and smile and says, "I'm so happy to be here," but at the same time they want to kill somebody? They're not growing in grace and not ready for what's about to happen. I heard a report on the radio coming over that some minion of Tim Geithner has just gotten up and said, this economic downturn is going to be long term. Who knew? And that, you know, I will say this for them, he's not lying. He's not lying. The believer who advances to the sophisticated spiritual life has done the hard slog of learning the entire realm of systematic theology. He has cataloged doctrines into constellations. Remember that study? You get one piece of information down, you lay that wheel track, and then you lay another one, and it might coalesce in some way with the one you just learned, and therefore there's exchange of data between the two. And you keep laying down information at consistent Bible classes, and the data piles up into varied wheel tracks. And then these neural pathways begin to interlock. And they all are interrelated, and they contain data that supports each of the others, and therefore you have a constellation of thought. And when you begin, you're thinking in terms of claiming promises, and then as you advance, you think in terms of claiming doctrines, and then when you're sophisticated, you think in terms of constellations of thought. You're making decisions at that point from a position of strength. Your ability to think in the light of divine viewpoint enables you to resolve issues. It enables you to solve problems, to grab hold of circumstances and evaluate them from divine viewpoint and make decisions. And all of this from a position of strength. Now, this approach to life has a high degree of quality because it is organized in the soul from the source of the Word of God. By the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is the only way it occurs. You can learn the Bible as literature at any local university. I almost said high school, but I think that's against the law. You recall pertinent information then as situations require it. When you leave here today, you're going to run into situations out there in the world. People come here from 2 states and 10 counties now. And so you're going to spread out when you leave and you go to your various areas of function. You know different. Everybody in here knows people I don't know. You have a whole raft of people you know that no one in here knows. You go to different places, you know different people. You have different circumstances from those people you have to resolve every day. And the only thing we have in common is that we gather here in order to get the ammunition we need to deal with all of those varied and sundered peoples and circumstances. Everybody's challenge is different, but you fire at that problem from the same armory of artillery. That artillery is thought. And it better be sophisticated. This approach to life has a high degree of quality because it is organized in the soul from the source of the Word of God. And it's gotten there by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sophistication, therefore, means quality. The activity of the Christian is relative. Sophistication is quality. Activity is relative. And it doesn't matter what you do. What matters is what you think, and what you think determines what you do. What you do is the end game of a cause and effect process. Cause, a thought. Effect, a decision. Decision is a cause. The effect is the action. The action is the end game. You drill back to a thought. Now, what is the initial thought that led to the decision and then the action? That decides what you do. As a man thinks in his own soul, so is he. What you think is who you are. What you think is what you do. And if your thought is flawed, then your action will be wrong. And therefore wrongdoing. Because so much of modern Christianity places emphasis on activity first, there's a significant lack of quality. And why we have churches like this, and there are precious few of them, is to develop in the thought process of the people who decide to gather a systematic process of evaluating your inner thought process to make sure that it lines up with the Word of God so that when you pull that volitional trigger, you fire out divine good. And you manage circumstances and events in your life in a way that Jesus Christ would have done it. What would Jesus do? You remember that little phrase? What would Jesus do? Well, here's what Jesus would do. Whatever the circumstance, he fired out doctrinal artillery. And he wasn't always holding people's hands and curing them. On many occasions, he was grilling them, and he was drilling them, and he was kicking their shins, and he was taking their names, specifically the Pharisees. And when he got up to that temple and those money changers were there, he raked the money on the floor, he turned the tables over, and ran them out of the building. And then they came to him, and they said, "Who gave you the authority to do that?" Well, if it had been me, I would have said, "Hey, buddy, it's my house." But rather, he said, "You know, tear that thing down. 3 days, I'll build it up again." John had to tell us he was talking about his body. Those guys didn't get it. They say, "Man, what a construction crew you must have." They couldn't think on a sophisticated level, you see. Sophistication, therefore, means quality. The activity of the Christian is relative. Because it is dependent on the spiritual status of the individual, it can vary from divine good to human good to evil. Now, quality is produced by those who have become knowledgeable about the Word of God and have become refined in their thinking as a result. And this creates the ability to cogitate on complex issues from a biblical worldview. Can you cogitate? Can you think deeply? Can you think in an analytical way? Or you just take things on the surface and just take a shot at it? Can you gather the data and cogitate? A cogitator. This ability to cogitate describes a person of spiritual sophistication whose inventory of ideas has developed from intensive Bible study over a period of time. Well, I've run out of time. And because I've run out of time, I'm done for the day, because we have a special guest in the second session. They will come up here and give you some very detailed cogitation opportunities on how things are in the real battle. This is our invisible warfare that we address. The visible warfare is going to be exposed. And we're going to have a few things on our agenda today, and I want to pass it along to you. We are about to break into the latte lounge for tea and crumpets. Before the second session, there's going to be a presentation down front by Dan Timothy Geithner Hunt. And he will make a special presentation to our special guest, Mark Davey. And in the second session, Mark will give us an address. And then there will be a closing prayer. And then we'll have a luncheon, or actual food, back over in the latte lounge. Now, in addition to all of that, we're going to have a flag ceremony when the weather permits. It's my understanding it's presently raining outside. But if it quits raining, Mark, we're going to have a special presentation outside. We've got the Army Band in here. They're going to be out in the parking lot playing tunes. So you'll feel right at home there. So if it quits raining, we're going to go outside and have a little shindig out there. You good to go? Let's pause for a moment of prayer as we dismiss our Bible class. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning, the privilege of studying your word, and also the challenge that is encapsulated in all that we've noted, the challenge for the advance to sophisticated thought, so that wisdom, Sophia, might be the inventory we utilize in dealing with the exigencies of our day and of our life. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy to make this advance. We thank you for the armed forces of the United States of America who guard our shores, who fight our wars, and who take care of the enemy who would seek to bring us harm. We especially elevate for Thanksgiving today our good friend Mark Davey, and we thank you for bringing him and his fellow warriors safely home. Now we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.